You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment. Last week we looked at an introduction to the commandments, and this is a bit I want to review just real quick that before we look at what this first commandment means. Remember, this is very important to remember this. The purpose of the commandments are given not so that you can obey them and save yourself by obeying them. And they never were. The Jews were not given the commandments so that they could obey the commandments and find salvation through obedience to the commandments. That is a common misunderstanding and misperception. They were never given for that purpose. They were given, according to New Testament revelation, to expose sin and to provoke sin and to lead you to Jesus Christ if you are humble enough to be led to Jesus Christ. So, as we go through the Ten Commandments, do not be surprised if you find it exposing your sin and showing you some ugliness in your heart. Do not be surprised if it, in fact, maybe provokes some sin in your heart, that you find yourself quarreling and arguing with the strict demands of the commandment and how this is cannot possibly be required of me. Don't be surprised if that's the effect of it. That's its purpose. That's its design. That's what it's supposed to do. And then hopefully, if we are a people that are not stiff-necked and can be led, they lead us to Jesus Christ for righteousness, because you will not find yourself righteous under the requirements of the law. If we get done preaching this sermon series, and you go away thinking, yeah, I'm pretty righteous, I've kept the commandments, I have failed you. And I will consider resigning, so I may want to think about that. You shall have no other gods before me. What does it mean, before? It means besides. It doesn't mean you can have as many gods as you like, just make sure I'm number one, and out of all of them. No, it does not mean that. It means you shall have no other gods, period, besides me. I am God, and there is no other. You shall have no other. What does it mean to be a god? What is a god? It is something or someone we give our heart, soul, mind, and strength to in the hopes and expectations that will be rewarded by having it, in which we are afraid of losing. A god can have a name. In the Old Testament, there were many of them. Marduk, Baal, his female consort goddess, Asherah, that they built poles to, Dagon, Philistine god, Milcom, that was called the detestable god of the Ammonites, I believe, Chemosh, Diana, Zeus, Pharaoh himself claimed to be God. There are created things that were gods. The golden calf was created and called the god who led you out of Egypt. The bronze serpent that God made so that they would look at it and find healing from their snake bite wounds was given, and they started worshiping it. Gideon, after he delivered the army, he delivered Israel from the enemies, the Midianites, he had them throw their earrings and all the things together, and he made an ephod out of it, and Israel played the harlot with it and worshipped it. The sun, the moon, and the stars were worshipped. They made idols of silver and gold and wood and various objects of clay. And then the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, teaches us that there are idols of the heart. Money is mentioned as an idol. You cannot serve and love both God and money. You will love and serve one and hate the other. Possessions. You must sell all your possessions to become and be my disciple. Possessions can be a thing that owns you and controls you, and your loyalty to it can be so strong that you simply cannot follow Christ. Family can be a god. In other words, your parents or your spouse or your children can so control your interests that they dictate to you what you should do instead of God dictating to you what you should do. And they can stand in competition where they beckon you one direction and God beckons you another, and you please family and do not please God, and family is your God in that sense. Approval of others. It was said of the Pharisees that they loved the approval of men, not the approval of God. They sought to be liked by other people, and they did whatever they could to secure that interest. That's what they set their heart, soul, mind, and strength to, was gaining popularity amongst other people, not to pleasing God. Sex can be a god. Power, fame, success, work, sports, games, hobbies, toys, food, booze, beauty, and a number of other things. These are really all just one way. If you want to boil these all down to one simple thing, it's the God self, where I am God. Because it's not just anyone's beauty that I want, it's beauty for me. It's just not just money in general that I worship, it's money for me. If I worship your money, I'm only worshiping it because I covet it and want it for me. It's not your family that is likely to control me and dictate to me how I should run my life. It's likely to be mine that I would aim to please instead of God. It's not power for you that I admire and adore. It's power for me. It's not fame in and of itself that I want, or fame for you. It's fame for me. I don't want you to be successful necessarily. I want me to be successful. And so all of these gods, so to speak, these idols, are really just ways that I can set me on the throne, and they are tools through which I can worship myself. They are tools to self-worship. They are means to an end. What does the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," teach us about God? It teaches us that God is jealous, and He demands absolute loyalty and worship and wholehearted love. Your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength do not belong to you. They belong to God. He claims a right over them. He has a copyright written on it. They belong to God. They are not your own, to do with as you wish. Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Exodus 34, 12 through 16, God said, "Watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim," that's the Asherah poles, "for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous." His name is jealous. Is a jealous God. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invites you to eat at the sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." God's name is jealous. Back then, when they chose a name for someone because that's the way they wanted that person to be. The name meant something. It had a meaning to it, and names were chosen because they wanted this child to be what its name meant. Well, God says His own name is jealous. This is His very nature. It's jealous. So, obviously, then we have some objections. Jealous? God is jealous. Isn't that a bad thing? Doesn't this make God out to be selfish and petty and insecure, to be jealous over people? Well, I would just answer it with these points. Answer that objection with this. Number one, how would you feel if every time you gave a gift to your child, if you have children, that they gave all their affection to the gift and none to you? That they completely ignored the fact that you gave it to them, that it's from you, and that this thing is nothing of itself but a token of your love, and they sat down and they worshiped the object itself, and then just dismissed you? So I really don't care whether you're here or not, as long as you keep giving me toys. And I'm not interested in friendship or fellowship with you. I just want what you give me. You wouldn't care for that. Neither does God. Number two, how do you husbands feel about the idea of your wife giving her love out to other men instead of you? Or in addition to you? Suppose she said she loved you, but she always set her gaze upon another man. Every time you look to her to exchange an affectionate glance, you found her exchanging an affectionate glance with another man. How would you feel about that? Suppose she said she loved you, but she always hugs another man, always kissed another man, always spent time with another man, talked with another man, fixed meals for another man. You wouldn't care for that, would you? Neither does God. Suppose you added insult to injury by talking to your wife about other women that you loved. It's not just that you're always looking at them and always spending time with them, but the topic of conversation that you choose to initiate with your wife is a topic about other women that you love. Isn't she pretty? Boy, I wish I was married to her. Is that any different than us going to God in prayer and asking to give us idols that we can worship? Oh Lord, give me this, and oh Lord, give me that, and oh Lord, give me this, and why? So I can give my heart, soul, mind, and strength to it? How dare we use prayer for that? How dare we go to God and use prayer to talk to Him, to ask Him to give us idols so that we can give our affection to them? The things that we're having an affair with. Number three, how would you wives feel if your husband said they loved you, but they went home after work to some other woman? How would you feel if he said he loved you, but he always talked about another woman in your presence? How would you feel if he said he loved you, but gave the tokens of his affection to another woman? How would you feel if he said, I love you, honey, just like I love a dozen other women? How would you feel if he said he loved you, made vows to you, but spent his money on another woman? You would be angry, and you would conclude that your husband was a liar and a hypocrite. Number four, suppose you were a scientist and you invented a medicine that cured cancer, and your aim and your intention was good, and you had the highest hopes for this and honorable intentions with it, and then you found that people, instead of using it for that, were bowing down to it and worshiping it. They were not using it for the purpose for which you invented it. They were twisting it into something to worship. And they're worshiping it and not you. Not that they should worship you. But they're worshiping the thing. And they're misusing it for the intention for which it was created. Is it any different when God gives us gifts in the earth and He gives us things like money or family or job or work or hobbies or all the things that I mentioned? And instead of giving thanks to God and using them properly and in balance, we give our heart, soul, mind, and strength to them instead. And we misuse them. Is being offended at such behavior appropriate only when we are the ones being slighted? Is the liberty of making objections to such duplicity our exclusive prerogative? Are we free to be jealous over our spouse and God is not free to be jealous over us? We didn't even make our spouses. We just married them and made vows to them. God made us. Does He not have a right over what He makes to be jealous over it and for what purpose it is used? God requires absolute love, absolute loyalty, absolute affection. Why? He is the only God there is. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Other place in Isaiah 40, 12 through 17, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And who has marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord and as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. What an insult to the Almighty Creator of God when we lift up created things, when you rake them all together in a gigantic pile, add all the things in the world, all the money in the world, all the people in the world, combining all the nations of the world, they are like nothing before His sight. Dust on the balance. Less than nothing. A drop in the bucket. Look at all the terms He employs to convince you of the irrelevance of created things in comparison to itself. He is God and there is no other. Allah is not God. Buddha is not God. The God of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons is not God. Family is is not God. Work is not God. Booze is not God. Golf is not God. You and I are not God. There is one God, and there is no other. God requires absolute love because He alone is worthy of it. We think it appropriate that those who are suited for a certain function should be the ones to perform that function. In other words, it is agreed amongst baseball players. I mean nothing to you who don't play sports, but oh well. You're stuck with a male pastor. It is agreed amongst baseball players that the best hitter should bat third or fourth. Why? Because he's the best hitter. That's where he belongs. It is agreed in track that the fastest athlete should compete in the races, not the strength events, and that the strongest athlete should compete in the strength events. Pretty common sense, isn't it? When there's a trial for a play, it is agreed upon, generally, that the best actors and actresses should have the lead part in the play. Generally, the director puts them in those spots. When there's a trial for a solo, it's generally agreed that the person who can sing the best gets the solo, not the person who's tone deaf. There's an understood logic from this. Everybody gets it. Everybody understands. When there's an opening for the job, in most cases, the logic is that the person most qualified for the job gets the job. Well, furthermore, the Best Actor Award should be given to the best actor. The best player in the sport should get the MVP award. The person who gets Employee of the Month should be the best employee that month. The run who ran the fastest, the one who ran the fastest, should get the gold medal. Will you see the application to God? God is the gold medal winner in everything. He is simply the best at everything. He is the most suitable person to be the object of worship of every creature in the universe. There is no one more qualified for the position. He's stuck being God. He is who He is. He is the greatest thing there is. He is the only one suitable and fit to be in the spot where your worship should be flowing. This is why the citizens of heaven can sit down, if you read the book of Revelation, and worship God 24/7 and not get bored. Revelation 4, 5-11, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings or full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crown before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." These people aren't faking it. They're not throwing their crowns down in drudgery and reluctantly. They're not thinking, "Oh boy, if I had known this is what heaven was going to be like, I'd pick hell." Happen to sit before the throne and say the same old thing. No. 24 hours a day forever. Give me a break. Can I get out of here, please? That's what heaven would be like, frankly, to those who don't love God, and who don't see God's glory, who don't appreciate His magnificence. It would be drudgery. They'd find out that heaven isn't eternal golf, and they'd be out the first window they could find. But these people are not bored. They mean it. They see something that we don't see. This is spontaneous affection. This is sincerity. And if you can't fathom this, then I would ask you, how is it then that a sports team, for instance, can secure your affections game after game after game, season after season after season? You're there. You've got the TV on. You read the newspaper reviewing the very sports game you watched on television and saw it, and you read the article about it, and you go and you read sidebar articles about it off the internet. And next season, you do the same. And you'll tune in, and you'll block other things out and protect time so that you can watch the game. Is it so impossible for us to imagine that God could secure our affections as well or better than a sports game? The psalmist says in Psalm 96, 1 through 8, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the people. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts." This is the psalmist who has seen something of God. He says, give glory to God. He alone deserves it. So the first commandment teaches us about God that He is demanding of absolute loyalty and affection and love of all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It teaches us that God is worthy of it and He's jealous of that. But it also teaches us something about human beings. It teaches us that we have to be commanded not to do this. We have to be commanded. We actually have to be told not to put other gods before Him. Is that not an indictment? Does that not indicate how blind we are? That we have to be told and reminded in one of the Ten Commandments. God chose to write 10 of them down on the two tablets. And this one was first, indicating its importance. And we actually have to be told and reminded, don't put any other gods before me. Because, as the Scripture everywhere proclaims, we are inclined to idolatry. As one theologian once said, our hearts are idol factories, constantly in the business and production of generating new idols, new substitutes for our worship. Psalm 53, 2-3 says, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. There He is up there. He's looking down upon the sons of men. What does He find? To see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not one. When you call somebody a good person, be careful. The Bible says there is nobody good. If you're using it colloquially, fine. But if you're using it theologically, you're way off base. There is no such thing as a good person. None of them is good, Psalm 53 says. And it's repeated in Psalm 14 and repeated again in Romans 3. As if God wanted us to learn that. In fact, Romans 3, 10-12 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's clear, isn't it? How does God feel about those who break the first commandment? It's not pretty. He doesn't feel very warm thoughts about people who break the first commandment. Romans 1:18 and following. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and had worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is could be written on the gravestone of every human being. Exchange the truth of God for here lies Joe Schmo. He exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature instead of the Creator. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Hellfire is how God feels about it. That's how serious He takes it. You want to know how God feels about sin and about commandment breakers? Just study the doctrine of hell. He feels that it is so serious that you could be punished forever and ever and ever and ever and ever for it. And you've got two options. Well, that's not fair. Well, God's wrong. That's overdoing it. That's overkill. And those sorts of objections are made from the mouths of people who have not seen God and do not understand His glory and do not see that He is worthy of these things that He requires. And that's why they make such objections. So the application is this. If you are a Muslim, you shall not have Allah as your God. You shall give Allah up and you shall worship God. You shall have no other gods before me. There is no freedom of religion in heaven. It may be a noble ethic in America. It is not in heaven. If you are a Buddhist, you shall not have Buddha as your God, or have him and burn in hell. If you are a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you shall not have your non-Trinitarian God. Or you shall have him and you shall burn in hell with him. If possessions are your God, the thing that controls you, the thing that keeps you from following Christ, then Jesus says to you, go and sell all your possessions and come and follow Christ. Come and follow me. If possessions are the thing that you give your heart, soul, mind, and strength to, you must give them up and worship God, or you will be thrown into the lake of fire. Are you certain that the reason you accumulate so many possessions is because, and take care, such good care of the ones you have, is because you're being a good steward for God, or is it for you? You cannot afford to be wrong. If money is your God, Jesus says to you, you can't serve both God and money. You will love one and hate the other. Are you sure that the reason that you have built bigger barns for your money and then constructed another barn for your more money, and then constructed another barn for it, is for God's sake and for His glory, or is it for yours? You can't afford to be wrong. You ought to sit down and examine yourselves and examine your heart. You better get that one right. If comfort is your God, Jesus says to you, the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Come and follow me. That's what missionaries do. They forsake comfort to come and follow Him. Is everybody supposed to go to the mission field? No. Some go, some sin. Others are disobedient. If family is your God, Jesus says to you, if anyone's nice to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If you are trying to please your family when they beckon you this direction and God is beckoning you another and you choose family, that is your God. And you will burn in hell for being focused on the family. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week because it's such a huge problem. We live in a culture that is focused on the family. Well, not really, but a Christian culture. And I'm not picking on Dr. Dobson's ministry. I'm not saying there isn't a place for focus on the family. I'm not saying we don't need to address issues with the family because we have lots of family problems. in our culture and in the Christian culture. I'm not denying that. And I'm not saying family isn't a gift. It is. And I'm not saying you should treat your family harshly. You should treat them lovingly. And husbands, you should love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, you should submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. But we can get so focused on pleasing family and loving them by doing whatever it is they're wanting us to do that when God is over here beckoning this direction and family is beckoning this way, you've got to follow God. Even if your family hates you and think you hate them. That's what it means to hate father, mother, children, wife, etc. They may hate you for your service of God. They may hate you for what you do to please God and wish that you'd please them instead. Shall have no other gods before me. That includes your spouse, includes your children, includes your parents. If health and long life is your God, Jesus says to you, in other words, health and long life is your God in the sense that that's the one thing you won't sacrifice. I'll go this far until my health is sacrificed. I'll go up to this point until my life becomes in danger, and then I'll go no further. That's a God. God demands your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not up to here until your health suffers for it. Every missionary's health has suffered. They don't go to the mission field for good health and long life. Jesus says to you, if health and long life is your God, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus walks around like he's God. He must think he's God. Nobody talks like this. What normal, just mere human being would walk around to people and say, okay, if you're going to follow me, you've got to give up comfort, possessions, family, go sell everything you have, and give up all of these things to come follow me. Think, well, you're crazy. Yeah. I'm not that interested, okay? I'm only moderately interested in following you, but I'm not following you to that point. Do you think you are God? Yes, he does. He thinks he's God. Do you think he's God? I guess it depends on whether you're following him, aren't you? Doesn't it? Because if he's God and he says these things, you better follow him like that. But if you follow him up to this point, let's qualify here, and well, but only partly here, and he's not your God. You're not really following him. You're just playing religious games. If booze is your God, Paul says, the drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we could go on down the list. Every single God you can come up with, every substitute thing for worship could be listed here. They must be given up. You shall have no other gods before me. You ever heard of cat and dog theology? Cat theology is this. You feed your cat and give your cat things, and the cat thinks to himself, this guy gives me all these things. I must be God. You give your dog all these things. You give him food and take care of all of a sudden. The dog thinks, this guy gives me all these things. He must be God. Which type are you? Do you receive all these gifts and then turn them and twist them so that you can be God and think that these are an indicator of the fact that you are God? Or do you return grateful affection to the one and think, this is the one from whom all blessings flow. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And you return worship to him. So I wonder, at the end of this sermon, remember we've got 9 more to go. Remember what I said at the beginning? The 10 commandments expose sin. They provoke sin. And arguing and quarreling and argumentativeness about the justice of such commands. And if you are able to be led, because God has softened your heart, they lead you to Jesus Christ for righteousness. Because I hope that by now you've concluded, I'm not righteous. underneath the law. The law does nothing but condemn me. The law shows me that I have not kept the first commandment. I have not given all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, and all of my strength to God. All of my life. 24/7. There are no vacations for disobedience. There are no breaks. You know, like people work that, you know, you're working along and they give you a 10-minute break. God doesn't give you breaks for inviting through God's sin. Then ignore the commandments. Whew, well, I got out from that laborious job of obeying Him. Now let's go sin for 10 minutes and then we'll go back to work. He doesn't give us breaks. He demands perfection. The law requires perfection. Are you perfect? Have you kept the commandments perfectly? Have you kept the first commandment perfectly? If not, you're a lawbreaker. Lawbreakers have penalties. Everywhere they have penalties. There are certain penalties that are imposed to lawbreakers. I'm really debating, should I talk much about Jesus Christ now and the gospel? I don't have a lot of time, but this is the real wrestling. In a sense, I just want the commandments to do their work and let them just sit there with their heaviness for a while. The gospel and the good news will be coming in 10 or 11 weeks. And then there's this other tension that says, I don't know if I can send people away like that. What if somebody dies in the meantime? So probably it'll be a compromise and a little bit of each. But just in brief, Jesus Christ obeyed the first commandment. He came and He loved the Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength, 24/7. As we talked in our Thursday night Bible study, He didn't, you know, as a 2-year-old, 3-year-old, He didn't throw fits. He didn't come crying out of the womb. He didn't demand to be fed right now. I want what I want when I want it right now. As a teenager, He never rebelled. Never lusted after a woman. Never coveted anything. Never had resentment or bitterness or unforgiveness in His heart. Never said things with a wrong motive. Never loved money. Never had His heart go astray to some created thing. And He obeyed all of the commandments and earned a perfect righteousness. And He offers it to you. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10 says. So that you are justified before God and you get to heaven not by your law keeping, which only condemns you because of your failed record, but by Christ's law keeping. You go to Him for righteousness and you trust in Him. You go before Him, you lie before Him and say, I'm a failure. I'm an absolute lawbreaker. Have mercy on my soul and give me your righteousness. And then I will be clean. And then I will have clothes that are fit for heaven. I can feel His progress. Christian went to the cross. He got rid of his filthy rags. He was clothed with shining new garments. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. I hope that you will not walk away sadly today like the rich young ruler. You know, Jesus didn't give him the gospel. He just gave him the law. He just said, go and sell all your possessions. That's the only thing you lack. The guy just walked off sadly. Jesus didn't run off after him. He didn't go, wait. That's the tension I feel. Should I be bringing in the gospel yet? Or am I interrupting the good work that the law does to be oppressive to us and burden us and weigh us down? Because there are so many people in this country who have been saved without ever being burdened. And they're not truly saved. They don't come to Jesus Christ for righteousness because they think they're pretty righteous already. They don't come to Jesus Christ for deliverance from the wrath of God. They never were aware they were under the wrath of God. They're not crying out for mercy as lawbreakers who have nothing with which to negotiate because they've never been shown that they're lawbreakers. They just come because they want heaven, which is nothing more than their self-love reaching its climax. I want a heavenly city of bliss and peace and felicity for me because I'm pretty hot stuff. And you offer me that? Sure, I'll take it. What do I have to do? Sign a card, raise my hand, pray some prayer, get baptized in some water or something? I need some good works I can do. What do you want me to do? Tell me the rules. I'll do it. Well, I hope God will give me wisdom to know exactly how to negotiate through the law and the gospel in this series. But our heart is the problem. We need a new heart. And if you have not received a new heart, then you need to lie before Jesus Christ, who is a sovereign king, who has every right to throw you in the lake of fire. And you need to come before him and lie down in the hopes that he will raise the golden scepter, permit you into the throne room, and not kill you immediately. And you need to ask him for a new heart, and then wait on him until he gives it. And you'll know that you have it when he changes you. And don't get up off your face until you get it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the law will do its good work. You have said that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Pray that in my mouth it would be used in a good way. I pray that whatever condemnation is meted out would be the good kind to condemn sin and lead people to Jesus Christ. I pray for everyone gathered here today and those listening by the television that this would not just be a weekly ritual, just another message, just another thing to hear and ponder for a few minutes before we think about something else. But that it would go with us, you would seal it to our hearts, that all that is true would be deeply planted and would grow and bear fruit and find good soil that has been tilled, and that anything that was wrong would be quickly erased and forgotten. Help us, Lord, to give you the glory you deserve. We are like blind people looking out across a mountain vista. It's glorious, it's wonderful, but we just don't see it. All we know is the darkness that we've always known. Open our eyes, Lord, to see your glory, so that we might worship you alone. This we pray in Jesus' name.